Remain standing for the reading of God's Word. You find in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21 through verse 31. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Be seated. As we've been going through the book of Romans, we've seen in chapter 2 that there are external covenantal privileges. In the Old Covenant, it was the sign of circumcision. In the New Covenant, it's the sign of baptism. They do have value, but they have no ultimate value unless there is the inward work of the Spirit of God. We've seen that in chapter 2. The Jews, we have seen, have been judged by the law, since they were given that law, the oracles of God. The Gentiles, who don't have the law, are judged by the fact that they have the works of the law written on their heart. Both are groups, Jews and Gentiles, are going to be judged by God, the Scripture says, according to the gospel of Christ. Now, the true Jew, we saw in Romans 2, is a Jew, is one who, we've seen, has been circumcised in the heart. That's true of the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, it would be that they are baptized by the Spirit in the heart. And we have seen so far in chapter 3 of Romans that Jew and Gentile, meaning everybody, has been declared to be totally depraved. And we're taking a look at this. Total depravity means that men aren't as bad as they could be, but they are. It means that sin has impacted every facet of their being, mind, heart, and will. Their total being has been impacted. We saw last week that to be under the law, that both Jew and Greek is under the law, and to be under the law means that we have the demands of the law to have to keep it perfectly, or we're going to be cursed. Now, this area that we're going to be talking about today is really the heart of the book of Romans. And it's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. And we may have heard these things before, and we may say, well, these are just old truths, but I'm here to tell you, we need to glory in what is here in this section. It is unique, and we should never take it for granted, because as we go through here, this section is so full of doctrinal truths. But you see, doctrine is given for us for a reason, to convey truth, spiritual truth, the way things really are, how men really are, and what is the way to salvation. God tells us here in this section. We've seen here that the fundamental use of the law of God is in verses 19 and 20 here of Romans 3 was that it was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Meaning that the law, as we're told here, gives us the knowledge of sin. It convicts us that we are sinners. It convicts us that we're guilty before a holy God, that we are inherently sinners, and that we, because of this sin, we are not able to keep the law the way God tells us to keep the law. Hence, all mankind is hopelessly lost in their sins. And there is no way anybody can please God by keeping the law. Nobody can keep it. Nobody. So in this dismal state, the beauty is hope dawns upon mankind. And we're told that it didn't originate with man. There was nothing man could do at all. And so apart from the law, we're told in our text, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. There was no righteousness to be obtained by the law, we have seen. And therefore, though the law demanded that righteousness, as we have seen, because we are sinners, we can't keep it. If there's going to be righteousness in us, it's going to have to come solely from God, if there's going to be any righteousness for us. This righteousness, we're told, it comes to rescue mankind. And the reality is that God condescends to man. And this is the uniqueness of Christianity. Salvation is the condescension of a holy God to give us what He demands. And since man cannot give God what He demands, God will give us what He demands. And, brethren, no other religion in the world is like the Christian faith. Christianity is unique, totally unique. Every other religion of the world is touting some kind of works righteousness. Some kind. Something that we have to do. And it is man's vain attempt to reach up to God. But the reason Paul has gone through what he has and told us in Romans 3 here, verses 11 and following, he wants us to understand there is no hope in ourselves. All the rest of humanity, in their works righteousness, think they're going to make it. But they're not going to make it. This is the uniqueness of Christianity. And it's the message that you and I have to fully understand. It's the message that we have to convey to other people. You know, this righteousness comes solely from God. And it's not a new thing in the sense that it's not like it wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament. It says it's now been manifested. But we're told in the text, in verse 21, the end of that text, it says, but this righteousness was witnessed by the law and the prophets. In fact, Jesus told His disciples after His resurrection, they should have known these things about what the Scripture says. Turn with me, if you will, to some passages. We're going to take a look at some Old Testament passages that will convey some New Testament and some Old Testament passages that are going to demonstrate that it was witnessed beforehand. It's not a new thing. It's been manifested now, but it was foretold clearly. So if you turn with me, first of all, what Jesus says in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. Now, this is right after the resurrection. There are some disciples of Jesus, not the 12, but others, who were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they were dejected because of the events in Jerusalem, of his crucifixion. And Jesus comes along and walks with them, and they don't know who they're walking with at this point. And it says in verse 25, and talking about Jesus, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. See, they were dejected by the crucifixion. And he says, you foolish men, slow of heart, do you not know what the scriptures have said? You should have known better. And then look over here at verses 44 through 46 of Luke 24. He says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Now that's what Jesus says. He says, I was revealed in the Old Testament, and you should have known this. Now, where are some of the places that Jesus is foretold? Well, let's begin with Isaiah chapter 9. Take a look at verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That's a prophecy centuries before this event. So let's take a look at the counterpart to this. Turn over to Matthew 4, and you're going to see its fulfillment. Matthew 4, beginning at verse 12 through verse 16. Now when he heard that John, referring to John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Here we see that prophecy in Isaiah. We see the ministry of Jesus fulfilling it. And of course, Matthew says this was in fulfillment of that great prophecy. Turn over to Deuteronomy 18. This is in the law. Look at verse 15, Moses with Israel. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Now, this prophecy talks about a prophet, a greater prophet than Moses shall come. And we see throughout the New Testament, the Pharisees and the scribes knew about this prophecy. The people knew about this prophecy. Some of the apostles, when they were gathered to Jesus, knew about this prophet and said, we have found the one that it was said, the great prophet. Let's look at what Stephen says in his great sermon in Acts chapter 7. Turn to Acts 7. I know a preacher who said, if he preached it just all this, and we don't know if this is all that, it says it was the sermon where it has 10 minutes to live. Because it will be this sermon that will so enrage of the hearers that they will stone Stephen to death. But this is a great sermon where he recounts the history of God's dealing with his people. But look at Acts 7, beginning at verse 37. He says, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. So in this recounting, he's now relating to what Moses said, there's going to be a great prophet to come. Now take a look at verse 51 through 53. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Note that. This prophet is the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You have received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. So Stephen was pointing out to his hearers, Jesus is that great prophet that Moses spoke of. And because of your stiff-necked status, he says, you have persecuted that great prophet. Of course, they're going to kill Stephen for having said this. And then turn to Isaiah 60 and take a look at verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then look at verses 17 through 22 of Isaiah 60. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold instead of iron. I will bring silver instead of wood, bronze, and instead of stones, iron. I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your people, get this, will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. My branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. So, as we see that Paul in Romans 3 says, this righteousness of God has been manifested, but it was witnessed of in the Old Testament that we've seen here. So that when Paul says back here in Romans 3:21, when he says that righteousness came apart from the law, it is used in this sense. It means that it is apart from the works of the law. That's what he means. Apart from the works of the law. The idea here is that the law, as God's commandments, contributes nothing to our justification. Nothing to our justification. That's what he's trying to convey. Now we're going to see that this righteousness is manifested. It's not independent of the law's demands, as we're going to see in a moment. Now that's an important point too. Though our justification is not by the works of the law, it's not independent of the demands of the law, and we're going to see how that is worked out here. We're going to see that later on, this righteousness manifested will actually meet the law's demand in every respect. In other words, this righteousness, it will be kept perfectly, that the law demanded that it be kept perfectly, and to this righteousness, there will be a penalty attached for all those who transgress that law. So that now, in verse 22 of Romans 3, Paul tells us that this righteousness witnessed by the Old Testament is specifically the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe without any distinction. Now, that's a glorious statement. So what we see here in this text is that it's important that we understand what is being said and then what is not being said in this text. There is no imparting of faith where our faith makes us righteous. Our faith does not make us righteous. Romanism and the federal vision believe that to be the case. They believe that our faith is the obedience to the law in some respect. Our faith is not an obedience to the law. Otherwise, if it were so, it would be a works of the law, which Paul says it is not. And so this righteousness is manifested apart from the works of the law. Also note that when we say that our faith is not the righteousness of the God, of our righteousness, it does say that our faith is the instrument, it is the means by which we get the righteousness. Now, I hope you see the difference. Faith is simply an act whereby we reach out and we grasp hold of the righteousness. It isn't righteous in itself. It is an act of belief, is what faith is. Jesus is the righteousness. Jesus is the basis of our salvation, not our faith. There are some that are not theologically as accurate as they need to be, and they put all this weight on our faith. While our faith is essential, it's not what makes us righteous. It's only the instrument, again, by which we get Jesus. And so, this exercise of the faith is the means by which we acquire the righteousness of God. In other words, we become the possessors of this righteousness only because we are in union with the righteousness. Hence, this tells us that we have a righteousness. But this righteousness that you and I have has no origin in ourselves. The righteousness is of God solely in Jesus. It's external to us. The righteousness is external to us. Jesus is external to us. The old Puritans and others, they made a term that you may sound interesting. They called it alien righteousness. It's not something that E.T. has done. It is an alien righteousness only in the sense that it is external to the individual. So the question would be then, if our faith is not an obedience to God, other than the fact that we're commanded to believe, and if it is nothing in ourselves that makes us righteous, then how is it that we have the righteousness of God, if it's external? Well, Romans 5, we're going to see, will spell this out in greater detail for us. But somehow, Jesus Christ and His righteousness becomes ours by imputation, by crediting. There's that fancy word you've heard of, imputing. Imputing means to credit to. So how is it that we get this alien righteousness? We get it by virtue of the fact that Jesus credits it to us as if it were our own. That's how we get it. So we become the righteousness of God in Jesus. You know, one of the most special effects of this union is that it becomes our righteousness to everyone who believes. There is no distinction at all. Now, can you imagine the good news that this was to the Gentiles? We're told in the Scriptures that it was to the Jews who were given the oracles of God. They had the covenants of promise. The Gentiles were out there. Paul makes it clear in other places in the New Testament. They were without hope. And can you imagine the good news to finally hear that what was offered, this salvation, whereby we all were lost, especially us Gentiles, you mean to tell me that as a Gentile, if I were a Gentile, I can have this righteousness? The answer was yes. Anybody who wants it can have it. All you have to do is to believe in Jesus. And in that right, the righteous one, and you will get that righteousness. You know, we have a reiteration of this great truth. If you turn back to Romans 1:16, what Paul is simply doing is restating Romans 1:16, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, we've said that the Greek word there for power is the word dunamis, dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite of God for salvation. Now, how is this? Well, seeing that you and I are born sinners, and that we sin all the time, and that the law condemns us for not keeping that law, it leaves us without hope, right? And then for us to get that salvation is the power of God. Surely the power of God that comes and allows us to get what we never would be able to get in ourselves. That's why the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because you're not going to get it unless the power of God comes upon you and enables you to believe. You see, and then we're told, turn back to Romans 3, there in verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know, that well-known verse is tied in with verse 22. Regardless of the distinctions of the human race, regardless of the means by which there are some sins that are more heinous than others, we do know that. All men, Paul says, without discrimination, whether you're Jew or Gentile, they are all sinners and they are falling short of the glory of God. And therefore, when we talk about the glory of God, what is mentioned here? What does he really mean here when it says the glory of God anyway, that men are falling short of? Well, essentially, the glory of God, the best way to understand it here is that the glory of God is the divine perfection of God. God, in his very essence, is glorious. So glorious that men, in their human nature, cannot even look upon him and live, as the Scripture says. Now, there's an intriguing passage in the Old Testament that I'd like us to take a look at. Turn to Exodus 33. And look at verses 18 through 23. "Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." By the way, Paul will take up on that in Romans 9 if you haven't seen that before. "But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and ye shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and ye shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." He wanted to see the glory of God. God says, all right, you can't take it. You can't handle it. And he says, you can look at my face. I'll let you see my back. Now, we know that God has no physical form, although Mormonism has taken that passage, by the way, to teach that God actually is a man because it says Moses saw his backside. But we know this is metaphorical language. God can't be contained. God is a spirit. But the glory, the point here is, the glory of God is his presence. And we see here that, for example, when God revealed himself to Moses, remember in the burning bush, he told Moses, take off your shoes because you are on holy ground. Holy ground, why? You are in the presence of the I am that I am. Therefore, being in my presence, in my glory, you need to understand. You see, in this regard, people have this idea that they don't have an awe of God that they ought to have. God is of such magnitude that we need to be awestruck by who he is. Let me just direct your attention to Isaiah again. Turn to Isaiah 6 and show you how Isaiah, in his vision, being caught up into the presence of God, what he said. Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Oh, if only today we and people had a view of God the way Isaiah understood him. In the presence of a holy God, what's his attitude? I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. What am I doing in the presence of this great God? If you look at Habakkuk, turn to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge. And thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? The whole point here is that in order to be in the presence of a holy God, you have to be perfect. You have to be totally clean. God is too pure to approve evil of any sort. You know, people today have this idea that sin is no big thing sometimes. They say, oh, after all, we all sin, and, you know, I expect to be a sinner, so, you know, I'm just carrying out my nature. As if, yeah, we all know that we're sinners. But Jesus says, be ye perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. God has this command of perfection. He doesn't want to excuse sin of any sort. People talk about God. God is a God of love. God is a God of love. God is a forgiving God. Well, God is a forgiving God. But their idea is this. God is a God of love. He's a forgiving God. And God's going to cut me some slack. Well, he knows I'm a sinner. He'll give me a break. I've had people tell me this. Well, aren't we all sinners? I said, yeah, but you're dealing with the living God here. God is so pure. God is so holy. God is so glorious that men cannot live by seeing him in his very essence. But you see, because, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, because of our iniquities, God says, I have separated you between me and you because of your sin. Now, Paul, there's a reason. Paul has said what he does in Romans 3. See, brethren, until you understand the depravity that's in your heart and understand the ramifications of that, you cannot appreciate the love of God the way it needs to be appreciated. Only when we understand the hopeless condition that we are in can we marvel in the manifestation of the righteousness that is available to us through faith. So that Paul says here in verse 24 of Romans 3, that we are justified. Notice how he says it. Justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You know, justified doesn't mean to be made righteous. Justified means to be declared righteous. It's a legal term. It's a forensic term. It's a law term. Where a judge declares you innocent. He hasn't made you innocent. If a person has been accused of a crime and he has been justified, it means he has been declared innocent. His nature necessarily hasn't been changed yet, but he has been declared innocent and can go free. That's what justification is. Sanctification is something different. Sanctification is being made righteous. It's related to justification, but it's not the same thing. So we see here that our justification stands in stark contrast to the impossibility that Paul says of being justified by the works of the law. There's the contrast. The works of the law or the justification that God provides in Jesus. They are centered against or pitted against each other. The works of the law, Jesus. And if we as sinners are hopelessly lost in our sins with no possibility of reaching the presence and the glory of God in ourselves, then if we're going to be saved, right? If we're going to be saved, it will have to be a gift, right? If it doesn't originate with me, it has to be a gift. And that's what it says it is. It is a gift. Unearned. Unmerited. You know, grace, it says here, this gift is by His grace. And since we know, and so when it says this gift is by His grace, it has to mean that it is unmerited favor from God. This is, by the way, this is one of the places in the Scriptures whereby we have the meaning attached to grace. Remember, words just don't drop in out of heaven as such with self-defined meanings, but they derive their meanings from their context as to what they mean. And of course, the other passage that deals with this, Ephesians 2:8-9, says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works that any man should boast." And so we see here that grace must mean, then, unmerited favor. Because merit means what? It means you've done something that is deserved to be recompensed for, paid for. An act that God, somebody owes you something. Paul will bring this out in Romans 4 even more clearly. And so what we see here, that before a holy God who is perfection, who has given us a law that reflects His perfection, a law that demands perfection, we miserably fail. And therefore, if we're going to be saved, it will have to be by His gracious hand. That's the only way. Now, verse 24 brings in another marvelous theological truth. And that, it revolves around the concept of redemption. It says, Now, this justification is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace through, by means of. How does that gift come? By means of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's how it comes. Now, while justification is a free gift to us, bestowed to us graciously by our loving God, our salvation is not cheap. Remember that. Our salvation is not at the expense of the holiness of God, but it is a rigorous application of His most holy law. You see, God doesn't set aside His justice in order to save us. To do so would be to deny who God is, right? He's holy. His law is His reflection of who He is. He cannot set aside His law to save us lest He deny Himself. And He won't do it. He cannot do it. If man is going to be saved, it must be free from the vantage point of man, since he is totally helpless. But from God's perspective, the breaking of the law must be penalized. As God revealed to Adam, remember what He said? The day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is the day you will die. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, we're told in Romans 3:20. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all stand under the sentence of death. And in the mind of God, here was the plan of God to save us. God would maintain His holiness by sending His only begotten Son in the fullness of time, born under the law. Now, I want you to turn to Galatians 4 to see this and appreciate it. Turn to Galatians 4 and look at verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, you see the connection? Jesus is born under the law. We are born under the law. Jesus and us, we're both under the law. Jesus has to come and be born under the law. Now, for us, let us understand, to be born under the law means we are cursed if we don't abide by all that the law is written. Is that not what Galatians 3:10 tells us? Yes. Jesus is under the same demand as anybody else. Born under the law, He's a real man, and as a real man, He was subject to it. Now, we're going to see why He had to be a real man. Justification is a free gift to us, but the price to God for our salvation was the very life of the only begotten Son of God. That's what the price was. And as Romans 3:24 says, you look back at Romans 3, as Romans 3:24 says, the gift to us was through or by means of Christ. Christ redeemed us. What does redemption mean? Redemption means to secure by means of a ransom price. That's what it means. To secure the release or the freedom by the payment of a ransom price. Jesus does something to ransom us in order to save us. You know, when people talk about, and we're talking, you may be thinking here, you know, we're talking about all these theological terms, justification, redemption, we're talking about propitiation. Brethren, if you don't understand these terms, you don't understand the gospel. We live in an age of such shallowness in the churches that don't want to talk about this. That's why people are confused of how to be saved. You've got to appreciate the fact that this justification is outside of yourself, but it cost God something great, His Son, and the Son had to pay the price to win you, to save you. It was a great price to the Son. And so Jesus does this. And you know what? Verse 25 says, talking about this redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. The ransom price, we learned then, is the very blood of the God-man. That's what it says. It was the blood of the God-man which was the ransom price. Had to be paid. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It had to be paid. And so what we see here, this justice, you see, when this ransom is paid, it can be none other than the blood of the very God of man. It can't be anybody else. We're going to see in Romans 5, it can't be any ordinary man. It has to be only one person. It has to be God, the man. He has to pay it. And we're going to see here that this public humiliation, you see it says here, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Well, do you get the picture of this? I want you to turn to Matthew 27. This one, keep this in mind. Jesus is publicly displayed as a propitiation. It emphasizes the public shame and humiliation that Jesus would have to endure on the cross. And just to give you an idea of some of that public displaying of humiliation, look at Matthew 27, 39 to 43. Now Jesus is hanging on the cross, and those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and wagging their heads, shaking us and can't believe it, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him." Oh, really? No, they weren't going to believe in him. They are mocking him. "All the people you healed, Jesus. You said you could destroy a temple and raise it up in 3 days. You're the King of the Jews. If you are the great King that is prophesied, then get yourself down." You know what? Jesus could have got himself down. Remember, he's being arrested? And Peter used the sword to fight him off. He says, "No, no." He says, Jesus says, "Can I not call upon 12 legions of angels to come? I could wipe everybody out if I wanted to. But I won't, because I have come to redeem you with my blood." And he is hanging there, being humiliated, mocked at. But that is what it took to save a totally depraved person like you and me. That is what it was going to take. And God made a public spectacle of it. You know, verse 25 of Romans 3 introduces that idea of redemption, but it introduces another theological concept, and that is propitiation. If you're going to write anything down, remember this. Redemption has in view our bondage to sin and God's gracious provision to release us from that bondage. That's what redemption is. Propitiation has in view our liability to the wrath of God and God's provision to deliver us from that wrath. That's propitiation. And part and parcel with the idea of propitiation is divine justice. God is not going to save anyone independent of His justice. Somebody has to die because they broke my law. Somebody will die. You're already dead. You've broken the law. You can't keep it. As far as God could have, He could have left the entire human race in its sin and misery, and we all would have gone to hell. God could have this. God would have been just to have left us in that state. God is not obligated to save anybody.
Now keep that in mind. And if he saves you, be thankful that he showed you mercy. You know, God's justice is based upon his holiness. It demands death for the transgressor of the law. Do you recall what Paul said in Romans 1:18? That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? He's already been talking about that wrath. You know, there's a way. So if you're going to talk about, we've already said that redemption is the securing of one who is in bondage by means of a price, a ransom price. Propitiation is this. Propitiation is the satisfaction or the appeasement of God's justice by means of a bloody sacrifice. That is propitiation. The appeasement of God's justice by means of a bloody sacrifice. And where we get that definition? It's right there in Romans 3:25. In His blood, propitiation in His blood. That already tells us you don't have propitiation without blood. And so what we see here, this public humiliation of Jesus was a propitiatory sacrifice that rendered the payment for us being the transgressor of His law. Jesus had to die because we broke the law. And if we're going to get it as a gift, He has to die in our place. Because somebody has to die, because God's justice must be maintained. You got to maintain the justice of God. You know, this is brought out marvelously. Turn over to Hebrews 2. Look at verse 17. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 14 through verse 17. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, notice that in verse 14, he emphasized that it talks about the children. Now, the children are the adopted sons up here before. There's a great sequence here. The children are those for whom Jesus has come for. Verse 16 says that Jesus is dying for who? The seed of Abraham is who he's dying for. Verse 17 says, it emphasizes the fact that he had to be a human in order to perform the duties of a high priest, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That term, the people, is a special term. It denotes the people of God. Here it's those people whom the propitiation will actually accomplish something for. You know, Jesus, as our great high priest, all this is picturing in Hebrews that great day of atonement in the Old Testament where the high priest, only one day of year, could anybody enter the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the most sacred place on earth, where God manifested His presence. On that day, the high priest would enter himself, only on that day, only him, nobody else, and he would take the blood of a sacrifice. Not only the blood of a bull for himself and his family, but a goat. And then it says he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. What does that convey to us? There is no mercy without the shedding of blood. Jesus, as our great high priest, will bring his own blood, the book of Hebrews says, and he will shed it. And it says he will go into the Holy of Holies into heaven and take that shed blood on our behalf. You know, if you turn over to 1 John 4, you see how the propitiation is used. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says, For this is the love of God, that it was manifested in us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See it right there? The love of God is the fact He provides the propitiatory sacrifice. You can't save yourself, but God, out of His immense love, will grant you that propitiatory sacrifice and will save you. You turn over to 1 John 2:2. That's the other place it's found, propitiation. Perhaps you wondered about this. If you've done any kind of reading, you'll be interested in this passage. It says in verse 2, 1 John 2, "And He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, what does it mean that He's propitiation for our sins and for those of the whole world? You know, Arminians of Arminian theology, they like to use this passage to prove what they think, that Jesus actually died for the sins of every person without exception, and that this passage refutes the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement or particular atonement. After all, it says He died for not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. What more clear can you get? Well, the passage is not as difficult as some might think. John was of what heritage along with the apostles? They were all what? Jews. And the gospel has come to the Jews first, right? But then it will go to the Gentiles. Did Jesus come to die for only the Jews? No. He came to die for Gentiles. Not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, for people gathered in all the nations of the earth. Salvation is available to all the families of the earth, whoever they want to believe. So what we see here, the true seed of Abraham is comprised of both Jew and Gentile, right? Jesus cannot, now to show you why, that Jesus cannot die or propitiate the sins of everybody without exception, here's why. Because wherever there is a propitiation done, it actually accomplishes the atonement. Not maybe, it does. But we know that all people are in heaven, right? Because Jesus said there are some people in hell. And why are they in hell? Because they don't believe. That's why they're there. There are none in hell for whom Jesus propitiated their sins. None. To have one's sins propitiated means that the ransom price has been paid. And when the ransom price is paid, what happens? They get set free, right? That's what happens when you pay the price, you get set free. So if Jesus paid the ransom price for your sins, are you still left in your sins? Can the devil come in and say, can he stop it? He can't stop it. Can men stop it themselves? They can't stop it. You know, those who are in hell are unforgiven. They have died in the bondage to their sins because they're in hell because they never believed. That's why they're there. And so if you turn back to our passage in Romans 3:25, we see that it says there is no propitiation without faith. Through faith comes the propitiation. Once a man believes, he appropriates the atoning blood of Jesus to himself. If faith is the means by which we are linked with the work of Christ, then it is impossible for Jesus to have died for everybody without exception, because everybody does not believe, right? And so people are in hell because of unbelief. Their unbelief has caused them to be there. Their sins are not propitiated. They are not ransomed. Hence, limited atonement is hereby proved from just this passage. Jesus talks about how there were those who were elect, and now only the elect, those whom the Father has given me, will come to me. And of all those who come to me, he says in John 6:39, how many does he lose? Zero. Zero. None perish who come to me. If you believe, I don't care if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, if you believe, then you have appropriated the fact of my redemptive work on your behalf. You know, in verse 28, it's Hebrews, we're winding down, believe. I wanted to deal with a section. I know this is a long message, but I couldn't break up this section. I just couldn't break it up. He says in verse 27 and following, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Works? No, because we're sinners. Or is God the God of Jews only? He's not the God of Gentiles also. Yes, and Gentiles. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. You know, John Murray said it right, great statement. He said, quote, faith is self-renouncing. Works are self-congratulatory. Faith looks to what God does. Works have respect to what we are. And what are we? Miserable sinners who can't help ourselves. You know, one of the battle cries of the Reformation was sola fide, by faith alone. Some Romanists and some federal visionists today argue that the text never says by faith alone, as if we're adding to the Scriptures when we say by faith alone and talk about it. If salvation is by faith pitted against works, and you can't make it by your works, then it's by faith alone, isn't it? If you ruled out the other side, you only got this side left, which is faith alone. And so, when Paul says here, do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, it could mean here that, as we're going to see, Paul talks about later on that the law serves another function of obedience to him once we're saved. But I don't think that is what he's meaning here. So what does he mean here when he says we establish the law? Well, while we know that the law serves its primary function by the fact that through the law we come to know sin, right? That's how we come to know sin. The law is a tutor to drive us to Christ because there's no hope apart in ourselves. If we can achieve the righteousness by our own efforts, and if in Christ we get that righteousness through faith, then the law has been established in the function that it was intended to perform for us. We should view it like Paul says in Romans 10:1-4, where it talks about that he is the end of the law to all of those who believe. He is the goal. He's the teleos, the Greek word there for goal, which means end. He is the end. He is perfect. And the perfect one has been given to us through faith. Do we nullify the law? No. We establish it. We show that the law served its purpose when it drove us to Jesus to find salvation. And let me end with this. You know, in its terms of its application, we must preach the pure gospel. There are a lot of people who don't understand the gospel because they haven't understood justification, they don't understand total depravity, they don't understand redemption, and they don't understand propitiation. That's the gospel. I'm telling you, that's the gospel. And it has to have more sermons that are doctrinal sermons like this, and someone say, well, it was very doctrinal. Well, if you don't understand this, like we said before, you're not going to be saved. If you think you can make it yourself, you're not going to make it. I don't know anything more practical than that to be sure you make it to heaven now. That's about as fundamental of practicality is there, isn't it? And we got to resist those who preach a false gospel, such as Federal Visionist Rich Lusk, who says this. I'm just going to give you three quotes. Now that you've heard this sermon, compare this sermon to these quotes. Quote, here's what he says. The law simply did not require perfect obedience. It was not designed for the angels or sinless humans. It was given to a fallen but redeemed nation at Sinai and was perfectly adapted to their maturity level and ability. If one sinned, one did not automatically become a lawbreaker, except in a highly technical sense. For the covenant people, at least, it seems God will use fatherly justice in the final judgment, not absolute justice. He will judge us the way parents evaluate their child's artwork, or the way a new husband assesses the dinner his beloved wife has made. The standard will be soft and generous because God is merciful. Our works will not have merit before God, but they will have worth precisely because of the covenant relationship we're in. Again, compare this notion to those passages in Scripture. A particular saint is righteous or has kept the law or done good. These examples show the kind of soft evaluation God makes of his people. And final quote. Moses was right. This law was not too hard to keep. For it was a law of faith. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the law, works of the words of the law. When read in covenantal context, does not insist on 100% obedience to be regarded as a law keeper. Brethren, these are the words of a wolf in sheep's clothing who touts a false gospel. And if he believes that in his heart and his congregation believes that, they both will end up in hell if they really believe this. Soft justice? It wasn't a soft justice that moved the Father of all gloriousness to send the only begotten Son to be publicly humiliated, to pay a ransom price, to fulfill his justice. God cuts no one a break. What he says is, you're lost. Here's my answer. Here's my salvation. Believe in him, and you'll be saved. This is a wonderful gospel, but that's the true gospel. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for all that it means. Thank you for loving us to send us the answer when there was no hope for us. Hallelujah. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.